aspect. But the reality is that that young man's wealth and position probably made him at least somewhat of a local celebrity. There just weren't that many rich people in Jesus' day. And if you were rich, people around you knew it. As I was thinking about this, I thought back to my own high school and college days. And there's a whole lot of people that I've forgotten. I don't know, it's been a while since I've been in high school and college. But as I reflected on it, I could very quickly recall all the rich kids, the richest kids in school, the ones that lived in the nicest homes, that drove the nicest cars, that had the best parties. You know, everybody knew who they were. And there is a sense in which, even though sometimes those people were somewhat of a jerk, everybody still wanted to be their friend. They wanted to get to know them, or they wanted to be invited to their home or to their party. You see, being wealthy oftentimes does bring status and notoriety. And people start looking up to you and imagine you must be doing something right. And so with this young man in the text in Matthew 19, it wouldn't be surprising if the disciples knew him and admired him and looked up to him. And you know, there's something sad about that when we think about how we give honor and deference to people just because of what they possess. But that's oftentimes the way the church acts. Unfortunately, the way the church approaches life. The mentality of wealth and prosperity, equating blessing, has infected the church. There are too many Christians in the world today that equate wealth with God's favor. They believe that financial prosperity must be a sign of God's blessing on a person. So in our text this morning, we don't want to forget that context of this young man who had wealth and who was in some position of authority being somebody that the followers of Jesus admired. They may have even admired him as a spiritual person. He had come to Jesus as someone who desired to keep the commandments, someone who desired to inherit the life in the age to come, someone who perhaps had lived not only an exemplary life in terms of his status and possessions, but in his spiritual life as well. And so when he hears Jesus say, "Sell everything you have and follow after me," and he walks away downcast, sad at the call of Jesus, we hear the disciples say, as he's walking away, the disciples hear Jesus say, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus' response to this young man's walking away sad in front of the disciples is that this is truly hard. This is something that is next to impossible. And the disciples hear Jesus say that, and in the very next verse, in verse 25, it says, they were greatly astonished. Young people today would say, their minds were blown. They couldn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. How could that be? If somebody like this guy, who's got it all together, who is a spiritual person, who's seeking to keep the commandments, who must have shown by his life and outward circumstances that he had what it takes, Jesus says, it's almost impossible. Now, in the text, Jesus actually says in those initial verses, it is hard. The Greek word is diskolos, which means very difficult or practically impossible. But it's important to note that Jesus didn't say here in the beginning of the verse that it can't happen. Jesus doesn't start out and say, no rich person will ever get into the kingdom of heaven. It is absolutely impossible. But he does emphasize the difficulty. Look how he illustrates it in the text. He uses this image of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, in my life and ministry and sitting in church like we are this morning, I've heard this image explained typically in one of two ways. The first is that scholars look at the Greek word for camel and they note that it is only one vowel different from the Greek word for cable or heavy rope. And so they go, well, Jesus must have really been saying that it's just a big, heavy rope, and it would be really hard to get that rope through the eye of a needle. Interestingly, this is what John Calvin says in his commentary, but in the edition that I have in my office, the editor has added a footnote in John Calvin's commentary and saying, Calvin missed this one. This isn't right. That's not what's really going on there. But the other frequently heard explanation, and this is one that I think I've heard more, is that in ancient Jerusalem, in Jesus' day, there was a gate, a very, very narrow gate into the city known as the Needle Eye Gate. And that when caravans of traders and merchants would come to Jerusalem, they would often have to go through the Needle Eye Gate. And camels couldn't make it through with all of their burdens on their backs. And so the merchants would have to unload the camel and take everything off, and the camel would have to get down and kneel and scoot through the gate, and then on the other side be loaded back up with his burdens and head on in to the city. Now, as I was preparing this week, I asked Phyllis, I said, have you ever heard that illustration before? Have you heard somebody use that? And she said, yeah, I think I have. I think you used it one time. And I said, no, I don't think I did. I wouldn't have done that because, as I was studying this week, and most every commentary that I read, and the best scholarship and historical records say that there never has been a gate in ancient Jerusalem known as the Needle Eye Gate. There was no such gate in Jerusalem. And most commentators now agree that this illustration, when we try to take it and say, well, yeah, if the camel just gets down and humbles himself and takes off his burdens to get through that passageway, then he's going to be okay once he's inside the city. Once he's in the kingdom, then he can get all his stuff back and he can keep on going on his way. And so the idea that oftentimes is misunderstood by this illustration is that entering the kingdom happens through an act of humility. But once you're in, then you go on your way and God blesses you and you're prosperous and everything is smooth sailing from there. But Jesus doesn't allow us to stay there. That's not what he's trying to illustrate. And we know it's not because he responds and goes on to say that it's impossible. It's impossible for a camel, a real camel, to get through the eye of a real needle. It cannot happen. And we know that's what he's saying because in the next verse, Jesus looked at it and said, with man, this is impossible. Now, Dale Bruner, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, Jesus does not mean to encourage the well-to-do with this picture. He deliberately intends to discourage them. For only the discouraged will seek the miraculous salvation that Jesus offers. Now we know that this is Jesus' point because when the disciples respond with disbelief and incredulity, Jesus says to them in response, in verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The problem with the needle eye gate interpretation is that it does give us this picture or this hope that, you know, once you're through the gate, you can pick up all of your possessions again and go along your merry way. This is how the false prosperity gospel that is so prominent in the church today sees things. Enter the gate, be born again, and then God will load you up with success. You'll be blessed if you just have enough faith. If you just have enough faith, God's going to load that camel back up with more possessions than you had before. You're going to get a new shiny car, bigger house, better job, better looking spouse. My wife's been praying for years. There is this silly notion that you will, if you are a person of faith who's really trusting in Jesus, you will prosper in the way that the world measures prosperity. No, Jesus is saying here that only God can do the miracle of prying loose our tightly clasped fists, clinging to the sources of security that we have in our lives. Only God can free us from the idols of our hearts. Last Sunday, I asked us all, what is that shiny object? I used a little illustration from Where the Red Fern Grows of the raccoon hunters who trap them by having them reach into the hole in the log and then unwillingly clinging to whatever they've grasped, unwilling to let go until the hunter finally captures them. What is it in our life that we are clinging to so tightly that we end up captured by that thing? Are we like the rich young ruler whose wealth and possessions were of ultimate value? Or is it our reputation? Our reputation as a smart, successful, savvy, culturally astute, thoughtful individual? Or as Jesus implies perhaps later in the text, towards the end of the chapter, is it our family? Is it our children, our parents that give us the security in life that we think keeps us from harm? Jesus is saying to us here that when we realize that we cannot do what it takes, that we don't have what it takes to be right with God, then we will see, and only then will we see, that God can do it all. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Scripture who, throughout the Bible, has acted in this manner. God who responds to human inability and human impossibility with power and deliverance. One of the first beautiful stories of that is when God calls Abraham to himself. Here's Abram and Sarai, his wife, in their 90s with no kids, and God has told them that he's going to make them a great nation and a great family. And the word comes to Abraham that his wife Sarah, at the age of 90, will have a baby. And Sarah hears it and responds like any of us would. This 90-year-old woman is going to be pregnant, and she bursts out laughing. That is impossible. And what does God say to Abraham? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, of course, is no. That is why we sing, you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. Last week we talked about the patience of Jesus with his followers. The patience that Jesus has with us to continue to lead us, to continue to help us, to continue to point us in the direction of the kingdom. In our text this morning, I feel like Jesus must have really needed that patience again, because Peter seems to respond for all the disciples. Here they are in their incredulity. They're just stunned by Jesus' word about the impossibility of a rich person obtaining the kingdom of heaven. And Peter just blurts out, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? Now remember, Peter is one that in a few short weeks, when Jesus is arrested, will curse and swear and deny that he even knew Jesus. All of the disciples who have given up everything to follow after him, will run and hide when the heat comes down. But Jesus is patient. Jesus is loving. Jesus knows their heart. And he knows their weakness. And so, instead of hammering them in mercy and in gentleness, he points them instead to the end. He points them to the end where there will be certain victory. Listen to how Jesus continues in the text. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. There's so much in Jesus' response here, but the beauty in the heart of what he is promising is found in this word, again, in the Greek. It's palingenesia in the version that Kristen read for us from the NIV, the renewal of all things. The text in the bulletin, the ESV, says the new world. The New American Standard says at the regeneration. But that word, palingenesia, literally means again Genesis. What Jesus is pointing his followers to and pointing all of us to is the reality that one day there will be a new Genesis. Everything will be restored to good working order just as God intended it when he created it. Jesus is pointing his disciples in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their astonishment, in the midst of their wondering how in the world can anyone be saved, to his own power, that one day he will rule and that he will sit on a throne and he will make all things new. What a glorious hope. What a hope set before us this morning. Dan Pittis Sr. typically comes in my office on Sunday morning and we pray together for our worship service, but we pray together for our church family. And as we were talking this morning, there were just so many stories of sickness and surgery and brokenness and broken marriages and broken lives. And as we talked about all these things, I just pointed him to this passage that Jesus is promising palingenesia, everything made new. We sometimes sing that wonderful hymn, all must be well. All will be well in the new kingdom when Jesus sits upon the throne. And that's the good news of the gospel, and that's our hope. That while in this world we struggle, and while in this world, even seeking to follow Jesus, we fall backwards. And as the other hymn says, as we cling to gilded toys of dust, as we hang on to those things, like the disciples hanging on to their lives when they're so afraid that they're going to be put in jail and killed like Jesus, and they run, Jesus promises that he will save, he will rescue, he will make it right, and he will sit on the throne one day, and all will be well. Now, interestingly, part of what he promises is that they'll sit on thrones too. And as you think back over our study of Matthew, and as we've talked before in the Gospels, how often are the disciples wondering, imagining, thinking about, even asking about, where am I going to sit in the kingdom of heaven? What's my seat going to be like? Am I going to be on Jesus' right or his left? What is it going to be like in that kingdom? And Jesus has always responded to those questions with pointing them to the suffering that they would endure, pointing them to the cross that they would have to bear, pointing them to the difficulty of being a part of his kingdom. But here, In this text, Jesus points them instead to a day when they too will indeed sit on thrones beside him. When Jesus rules, they too will rule. And he's speaking very directly to them, but he's also speaking to all of us as well. This is the promise of the kingdom of God, that God's people, that Jesus' followers will rule with him one day, and that in this new kingdom, this new life in the new world to come, we'll have meaningful work to do alongside Jesus, and we will be a part of ruling and reigning in that kingdom. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, talks specifically about that. He says this in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" We will rule and reign with Jesus because he is the king and he has brought us into a kingdom where all things will be made new. All those who give up everything to follow Jesus will inherit a place of honor in his coming kingdom. Future kingdom with exciting responsibilities for us. And it's a kingdom full of surprises. It's not the way we're going. Things will not be as we expect them to be. Jesus finishes the text by saying, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Those that think themselves important may be finding themselves way at the back. Those who think themselves insignificant, all of a sudden, brought to the front. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done when he went to the cross in our place to rescue us. And it's only when we recognize that we don't have what it takes that we can grasp the glory of what Jesus has done for us. The cover quote, again, is from Dale Bruner. And he says, "Only if we see the human impossibility, not possibility, of entering the kingdom as we are, will we seek the miraculous transformation that dethrones wealth and successism from lordship in our lives." The right response to this impossibility verse is, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." We cry out to a God who rescues the perishing. We cry out to a God who promises certain victory. We cry out to a God who gives us a glimpse of the future where we will reign with him, where everything will be made new again, where everything will be made right. Impossible with us, completely possible with God. This morning, look to Jesus in faith. Trust in him. Trust in him for the power to dethrone the idols of your life. Trust in him to help you let go of whatever it is you're clinging to this morning. And then look to him in faith for the grace and the strength and the power to live as he's called you to live and as he's created you to be. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have the power to do all things. That you have the power to rescue and save unworthy sinners like us. That you have the power to do the impossible. Lord, would you continue to do a good work in our hearts and lives? Lord, even as we struggle with doubt and fear, even as we stumble and fall, would you continue to be patient with us and lift us up and guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, for your honor and glory, and so that the work of your kingdom might advance in our own lives and in the world. To the glory and honor of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to continue to worship now by giving our tithes and offerings. This is an act of worship. If you're here this morning and you've come to worship, I would encourage you to give joyfully and generously to Christ as a response of faith and as a response of obedience to him for what he has done for you. Given faith, trusting that he'll continue to provide your needs, and given faith that he will use the gifts that you give to advance the cause of the kingdom. But if you're here this morning and you're visiting and you're not a person of faith, we don't want you to feel compelled to give. As we've been talking about throughout the sermon, there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. There's no amount of money that you can put in an offering plate that will make you right with God. Giving a gift at a church will not get God's attention. God's already got his attention on you, and his desire is that you would come to him in faith and receive the gifts that he desires to give to you today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you help us this morning as we continue to worship by giving, to give rightly. Lord, help us not to give tight-fistedly, holding on to things that we somehow imagine will keep us safe or secure or provide for us, when you alone are Jehovah Jireh. You alone are the one who provides. You are the one who makes all things possible. Would you give us faith to trust in you today? And Lord, even as we come with weak faith and unbelief, bringing our gifts, would you do great things with them? Would you multiply them and use them for the work of your kingdom? Would you help Abbott Church to be faithful in advancing the cause of Christ the King in Highlandtown and even throughout our city and even to the ends of the earth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.